Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you made it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you not read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise." And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Our Father in heaven, we commit ourselves to you this evening and ask that you be at work in our hearts. Help us to understand this word that is spiritually understood. Give to us your Spirit. Let him shine this word upon our minds and our hearts that we might love you better, that we might know more of what our Savior has done, that we might trust more firmly in his grace for us. We thank you that he has come and that you've given us your word to testify of his coming, of who he is, what he's done, and what he will do. So build us up in this word this evening, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. The day that Jesus entered Jerusalem was quite a day. It was the day that he publicly announced that he is truly the Messiah who has come to be the salvation of his people. He's come to be the light to the Gentiles. He's come to be the ruler who will sit on David's throne and will sit there forever. So it's a magnificent day in the life of Jerusalem. As we saw this morning when we went through verses 1 through 12, it's a wonderful thing for the disciples, for those who know Jesus, for us, to recognize this is his entry, this is his proclamation. He is truly who he said he is. He's the promised Son of God. He's the Messiah. He's the King of the Jews. But as we saw this morning, many, if not all, completely misunderstood it. They didn't know what kind of Messiah he would be. In other words, they thought he would be a political Messiah. They thought he would come and he would throw out the Romans and buck against their rule and bring in the rule of David, and Israel would be free and he would be their Messiah forever in that political sense. But that's not at all how Jesus came. Jesus came humbly. Jesus came bringing peace. Jesus came and he came to go to the cross. But before he gets to the cross, he goes somewhere else. The passage we're looking at this evening is amazing, because if you could imagine the scene here, this is Jesus coming into his own city. It's the city of the great king. He is the great king. And he goes straight to the temple. He walks up the steps. He goes into the court of the Gentiles. And rather than raising his voice and preaching a sermon and proclaiming, "Come to me, I am your Messiah, worship me," he goes to work, overturning tables, driving out money changers, driving out people who are selling pigeons and all sorts of animals. He cleanses the temple. Now, as we look at this evening, there are really essentially two things I want us to see. It's a pretty simple outline. I want us to see that, number one, this is a miracle. And like every miracle that Jesus performs, it reveals something about him. So these are really our two points, the miracle and its revelation. What Jesus does that is miraculous and what it means, what it reveals to us. So it's a very basic, simple outline to follow here. Let's first see how this is miraculous. Matthew has, just like all of the Gospels, when you read of Jesus' ministry, he focuses on his signs, his wonders. You know, Jesus can make the blind to see. He can restore a man whose hand is withered from birth. He can make the lame walk. He can call forth the dead from the tombs. He can raise little girls who have died. He can do all these magnificent wonders and signs and miracles. And when you and I think of what a miracle is, we would think immediately of those things. But miraculous events aren't just confined to displays of Jesus' power of salvation, but Jesus' call to judge as well. That's what we have here going on. This is miraculous judgment of Jesus upon the temple, upon the leaders in Jerusalem, upon all those who are profaning the temple by extortion, by selling what should not be sold, where they should not sell it. So let's see the events here as it unfolds in verses 12 through 13. Jesus goes into Jerusalem. He enters the temple, and he drives out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. This is miraculous for a number of reasons. First of all, just the sheer size of the temple. Remember, Jesus is in the court of the Gentiles. If you have a study Bible, you probably have a picture or an artist rendition of what the temple looked like. You can find this online if you don't have it in your Bible. But it's a large place. It's, you know, if you remember, in Jesus' day in Jerusalem, the temple was the absolute centerpiece of everything. It was the centerpiece of the religion. It was their cultural sort of centerpiece. It was where they went almost daily. Their whole city revolved around the temple. This is no small place. And keep in mind, this is also the time of the Passover, when many pilgrims would come to Jerusalem. There would be thousands of faithful Jews who have traveled to Jerusalem to offer a sacrifice, to come and observe the Passover festival. So it would have been absolutely crawling with people. And this would be a prime time for you if you were a money changer. That is, you would be someone who would take the Roman coins that would be used by the Jews who lived outside of Jerusalem, and you would exchange it for the temple coin. Because in their thought, if you brought the Roman coin into the temple, it would defile the temple. So you needed the right currency. So they would exchange your money at a fair rate, and then give you the temple coin that then you could use to offer your pay the temple tax or to give an offering. And if you came and, you know, you've been traveling for some distance and you need to make a sacrifice, especially if you're poor and you can't offer, say, a lamb or a ram or a bull, and you can just offer a pigeon or so, or a dove, then there will be people there who are selling animals for you to purchase and then offer to the Lord. Now, this is not bad in and of itself. You know, it's a good thing that these services were offered and given. The problem was just where they were offered and given. It was in the middle of the worship space. It was where prayers should be prayed. It was where people should gather and be taught by the priests. Rather, they're going there and they're finding a marketplace. Jesus goes into this marketplace that, again, is absolutely crawling with people and animals, and he drives them all out. Now, why or how could one... Now, granted, he is divine. Yes, he's divine and human, but how could one man go and completely clean out house if it were not for the miraculous intervention of God? It's almost as if his word, when he proclaims, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, and you have made it a den of robbers." It's like this word accomplishes what it was sent out forth to accomplish. It's like even the robbers who are there, even the money changers, they hear it and they are cut to the heart and they flee from the Lord who has come into his temple. So the first thing to note about this cleansing of the temple is that it is a miracle. It's a miracle that any one person could accomplish the sending out of all of these money changers and the people who bought and sold and those who sold pigeons. But like all of miracles that Jesus performs, it does two things. It reveals and it confronts us. It reveals something about Jesus Christ and then confronts us. It calls for action. It calls for a response. So this is our second point. We've seen the miracle, the miraculous nature of this, which is just a basic understanding that this is beyond one man's ability to accomplish. And therefore, it's meant to reveal something about Jesus. So what does it mean? What is the meaning of this miracle? Three things. First, Jesus judges. That's what it reveals. It reveals that Jesus judges. He is a judge. He is a righteous judge. We have the idea oftentimes that when Jesus comes into the temple and when he cleanses it, now keep in mind, this is the second time he's cleansed the temple. He cleansed it at the beginning of his ministry, as we read in John chapter 2. There, he actually employs a whip. He doesn't go about this in a sort of very meek and mild sort of fashion. He doesn't go in and say, excuse me, guys, could you please leave? No, he drives them out forcibly, but not in a fit of rage. And this is not like Jesus unhinged. This is Jesus possessed with the holy anger of God against those who have defiled his place of worship. And so he comes in, and as God, in wrath and in anger, he drives out these people. He drives them out because, as Elder McClellan said in our Sunday school class this morning, they have a love of money. That's, you know, one of the major things at play here is a love of just sheer gain. Jesus calls the temple here a den of robbers. It's the idea of a cave. Back in those days, robbers would have a special cave. It would be like their sort of home turf. It's where they would keep their stuff, their loot. It's where they would perhaps meet and plan to go out and where to rob and who goes where and who does what, which road you would have to watch and to sneak up on some weary traveler. It's where they would do their dirty bidding here. And this is what the temple has become. And so Jesus drives them out because there's a love of money going on here. He calls them robbers. They're exchanging money, but they're doing so at a rate that is too high. You know, if the going rate is 2 Roman coins per 1 temple coin, then they're charging 4 Roman coins per 1 temple coin. You know, they're extorting the travelers who come to offer sacrifice. Perhaps they're selling pigeons at crazy profit. And if you're coming to offer sacrifice, which is for the sake of your soul in order to worship God, you're going to pay anything, right? Pay anything to be able to make sacrifice to God. And here it's just a messed up system. So Jesus, yes, deals with them because of a love of money, but the main point is because his temple has been defiled. The place of worship is impure. Worship itself has been hindered. This should be, these courts where Jesus is observing this marketplace that's bustling with activity should be courts of prayer. Should be where, and this is the court of the Gentiles area, so this is not just where Israel and Jewish people come to pray, but this is where the Gentiles can come and seek the Lord as well. So this should be the place where the temple is a house of prayer, a place for all nations to come and seek the Lord. But yet it's become a complete mess. It's been defiled. And so Jesus arrives on the scene as a judge. And perhaps you could say here too as a priest, even as a priest judge. And he cleans house. And he comes and he does what nearly every biblical figure who occupies this role should have done, but doesn't. Think of Adam itself. When God created Adam, he put him in the garden. The garden is like a temple. It's where God comes down and meets with his people. It is a garden temple. And Adam's job is to be a priest in this garden and to make sure that nothing impure comes in it. Adam's job is to secure the Lord's worship in this garden and to keep it, to guard it. But what does Adam do? The serpent comes into the garden, and rather than Adam exercising his job as one who was to keep this garden, to keep it pure, should have driven the serpent out. Rather than doing that, he listens to the serpent through the voice of his wife Eve, and he fails to guard God's temple. And the ramifications of that are massive. He fails. He doesn't keep God's land, God's temple, pure. Israel was called to do the same thing. They were given the promised land. This is as if like all of the promised land is to be like a huge temple that God is to dwell in. He is going to meet with his people there. This is a new Eden. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. And they're given the possession of this land. They're to be stewards, and they're to go into this land. And what are they to do? They're to drive out the evil. They're to be God's hand of judgment against the Amorites, against the Jebusites, and to exercise God's dominion against them. And what does Israel do? Do they faithfully drive out the evil and bring God's glory to this land? No, they don't. And the ramifications of their failure are major. False worship and idolatry continues throughout almost all of Israel's history. That's why Jesus comes as a better Adam, as a better Israel. He comes to the temple of God, and he does what Adam and Israel never did. He drives out the ungodly. He comes and he judges. This is what's foretold in the Old Testament, the very last book of the Old Testament in Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, you can turn there if you'd like. It's amazing how this prophecy so perfectly reflects what's going on in Matthew 21. There we read of the promise that God makes. He says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." I think it's referring to John the Baptist, who's called the messenger, who's to prepare the way of the Lord. And, he's saying, "And I will send the Lord whom you seek, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in the former years." So there's the prophecy. The Lord himself is coming, preceded by the one who will prepare his way, and he will go to his temple and he will refine it. He will purify it. He will cleanse it. That's exactly what Jesus does. But it's a miracle. Miracles reveal this. It's revealing that Jesus is the one who truly judges. And it's revealing that he's going to do this again. He's going to come again to judge the living and the dead. We confess that in the Apostles' Creed, do we not? And he's going to come to this world, to more than just to a building. And he's going to clean. He's going to judge. He's going to drive out the wicked. He's going to come, not as he came to Jerusalem on a donkey. He's going to come on a white horse with a sword coming from his mouth. And he is going to exercise the just judgment of God. And he'll do that against all the wicked, all those who have not turned from their sins and trusted in him, all those who have not sought his face. That should make us all examine our own hearts. Have I turned to the Lord? Have I sought his face? Do I trust in him? Will I escape this judgment when he is revealed from heaven in the flaming fire of glory, brandishing the sword of God's righteous and holy wrath against his adversaries? Will I be his adversary? Or will I flee to Christ? Have I fled to Christ and trusted in him? Because Jesus judges. That's what this miracle reveals. But it reveals more. It reveals that Jesus also, secondly, restores. Jesus restores. He restores two things here. He restores true worship. This is seen in verse 13 when he says, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer." See, that's what he's accomplishing as he's driving out these money changers and all these those who sell pigeons and everything. He's reconstituting, restoring prayer to the temple. In other words, he's bringing back true worship to the courts where worship has been absent. He restores prayer for all the peoples, for all the nations. And then in verse 14 and following, we see him restoring true worship as well. It says that the blind and the lame, they came to him in the temple and he healed them. Keep in mind, the blind and the lame, they would have access to this part of the temple, but they couldn't worship the Lord the way those who didn't have these blemishes could. And in a way, they were kept from worship because of their blindness, because they are paralyzed, because they are blemished. It was a mark of shame for them. But here, Jesus heals them and restores them to a place where they can worship and they can call out to the Lord, even now in this restored area where there's no longer these thieves and robbers, but the worship of God can go forth unabated. We have here the chief priests and the scribes. They see the wonderful things that Jesus did, namely the children in the temple crying out. It's almost like they picked up the phrases of the crowds as they came into Jerusalem, and they're echoing it over and over and over again. That's what kids do. They repeat things. And so they say, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Hosanna to the Son of David!" Which is a wonderful thing to see. It's why, you know, you kids in here this morning, mostly just my kids, it's why the Lord accepts your praise. He accepts the praises of his name from the smallest mouths. Even if that praise is just a mimicry of what we adults do. It's an encouragement to us adults to praise the Lord well and loud, because our kids will mimic us, and the Lord accepts that praise with delight. You see, Jesus came to restore worship. You see this in the prayers that are prayed from the house of prayer. We see it in the blind and the lame that are healed and enabled to worship. We see it in the children who fulfill Psalm 8, that out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. The Lord restores true worship. The Lord also restores true life. The life that is lost through the fall. That is eternal life that is corrupted by the curse of sin. It's the opposite of the deadness of our trespasses and our sins that we are born into by virtue of being united to Adam. But here the Lord brings about true life when he heals the blind and the lame. This is the last instance of his healing ministry before he goes to the cross. And it's a culmination of it, because here he is in the temple. He's, as one commentator on this passage said, he's using the temple for what it was created for. That is, for the restoration of worship, for the restoration of life, for the overturning of the curse. He is coming as the one who crushes the head of the serpent. He's fixing what Satan and Adam and all those who have followed them have messed up. He's restoring true life. Eternal life through his healing of the blind and the lame. Again, miracles in and of themselves that reveal here is the Lord who overturns all of the effects of the curse. Blindness wasn't a thing before the fall. Lameness wasn't thought of. But then with the fall and the entrance of sin into the world, not only is there blindness, not only are you paralyzed at times, but there is death. There is the curse of sin's effect on our bodies, on our minds, so that our minds are all messed up, so that our souls themselves are dead apart from the awakening grace of God that Jesus comes to give. Jesus restores to true life. How does he do that, by the way? How does he bring life? Or indeed, you could say, how does he restore everything? How does he restore true worship? How does he restore true life? Well, he comes, he goes to his temple, he cleanses it as a picture of what he's ultimately going to do on the cross, where he will cleanse us from our sins, where he will die as the one who is a sacrifice in our place that not only takes our sins away from us, that bears our guilt, not only as our substitute, but as the one who then purifies and cleanses us. Remember 1 John 1:9. I think it was last week. It was our reading of assurance and pardon. And it's a simple verse. It says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, this one part, but then also to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, he cleanses us. He comes and he applies that refiner's soap to our lives and to our hearts. It's as if you could use the imagery here, our hearts are like this temple, impure, crowded about with all sorts of evil and robbery. And through Jesus, all of that's driven out. And we're made pure and holy in his sight. I would say that's something he's continuing to do. Now, if we've trusted in him, we've once and for all been accepted by God in our justification, so that we are forever secure. Our salvation is certain. The Father keeps us in his hand. Jesus keeps us in his hand. We are perfectly secure in the grace and love and acceptance of God because of our justification. But in our sanctification, whereby we are being made more and more righteous, even as we've declared to be righteous in our justification. In our sanctification, it's as if Jesus comes to our bodies, to our temples, and he's progressively driving out all that is ungodly. Jesus restores, and he does so through the cross and through the offering of his own body, and he does so for our sakes. So, don't be the ones who are consumed by the righteous wrath of God. Be the ones who come to this Lord. Be the ones who fall before his feet. Be the ones who call out to him in worship like the children do in the temple. Be the ones who come to him recognizing your spiritual blindness and spiritual lameness and cast yourself at his feet, and he'll care for you and he'll restore you to true worship and true life. Don't be like the chief priest and the scribes. So we see in this passage, we see the third revelation of Jesus' miracle here. Jesus judges. He's the judge. That's the first revelation. The second is that he restores. He's the Savior. The third one is that he divides. Luke 12:51, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace. For I came to bring a division." Now, Jesus is not saying, "I'm not the Prince of Peace." That's one of our main points in the sermon this morning. Jesus did come to forge peace between you and God. But what he means there is he says, "I come to set," and he goes on in that passage to say, "I come to set mother against daughter, brother against brother, sister against brother," so on and so forth. He comes to drive a wedge between all of humanity. Because Jesus is at the center of everything, and what we think about Jesus is what divides us. Jesus brings a division on that day in the temple. Look at it. It's between those who are for him and with him, the lame, the blind, or at least the formerly lame, the formerly blind, and the children who confess his name, and then the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. There's a great division there between those who accept Jesus and call out to him in praise and worship him and receive from him life, and then those who mock him, those who are indignant, angered by what he's done, those who set themselves against the Lord and his Messiah. It's ironic almost that it is the chief priests and the scribes, the very ones who are guarded or tasked with guarding this temple. They're the ones whom Jesus guards the temple against, if you could say it that way. They're the ones who Jesus opposes. So there's a division on that day between those who are for Jesus and those who are against him. I wonder how much this incident leads to their quick decision to crucify him. We've really got to do something about him because he's causing quite a ruckus. So no doubt his cleansing of the temple led to the chief priests and the scribes sort of frantic search for a way to rid themselves of this supposed Messiah. Well, this Jesus brings a division today as well between all those who are for him and those who are against him. There are only two types of people in the world. There are people who belong to Jesus, who are united to him, who have everlasting life, who rest in that life that they have from him, and then those who are outside and those who do not have him, those who have rejected him, those who continue in the deadness of their trespasses and in their sins. There are those who have believed in the gospel and have everlasting life, and then there are those on whom the wrath of God remains. The end of John chapter 3, that wonderful chapter in John's gospel that outlines the whole gospel itself, John 3:16, that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. This chapter concludes with this verse. Jesus says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." There's the division that exists today, that will exist until Jesus comes again. Because on that last day, there will be an ultimate division. The sheep and the goats. There will be this distinction between those who belong to the Lord and those who are rebels. Those who receive the mercy and grace of God and those who receive the righteous condemnation of God. That's why this miracle, like all miracles, confronts us. And it says, which are you going to be? Which are you? Do you look to Jesus in thankfulness, with rejoicing at the wonderful things he has done? He's restored to your life true worship. He's given to you life from the dead. He brings you eternal life. Or are you going to reject him? That's the division that happens. It's the division that exists in this world right now. It's what this miracle confronts us with. Because true life, true worship, true restoration only is found in this King who came to his temple as a picture of what he will do on the last day when he descends from heaven and comes to judge the living and the dead. Be diligent. Be zealous to be found by him on that day, as like these children in the temple, or like the blind and the lame, those who look to him with great joy and delight and faith and worship. Blessed is the man who comes in the name of the Lord.